I'm going to start by reading through the entire Psalm 65 here, starting in verse 1. This is another Psalm of David. And he says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." Okay. I want to take this in sections. First section are the first three verses where, if you notice, David is speaking in future tense. Future tense. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, awaiting you someday in the future. And to you, the vow shall be, shall, future, be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. This is again future. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will, future, provide atonement for them. So all of this is in the future tense. That's what I want you to see here in the first three verses. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that David knows that God has plans. That's all. If it's future tense, hasn't happened yet, yet David writes about it, as if he knows what's going to happen, and he knows that God has prepared these things to take place, okay? And he knows what God's plans are in remarkable detail, okay? He knows specifics. He knows that Zion, in verse 1, Jerusalem, that is, would be the permanent location from where God would be praised, and that vows would be performed there. In verse 2, he knew that God's influence and grace would one day extend well beyond Jewish borders and into Gentile lands. You notice he says, all flesh will come to you, not just Hebrew people. And this is many, many years before the Apostle Paul officially turned his attention to the Gentiles and brought them the gospel. David knew that this was going to take place one day. In verse 3, it seems that David also knew that the Jewish ritual of animal sacrifice was insufficient to atone for sins, his in particular, and that God himself would have to provide atonement for his and everyone else's sins, and planned to do so. He says it very bluntly here in verse 3, "You will provide atonement. You will provide atonement for my transgressions." Now, how did David know all that? It was no doubt because of what God had disclosed to David through the scriptures that were available to David at that time. Far less than what we have available to us, but he still had some scriptures available to him. And he was able to put the pieces together and then get an accurate read on the future. There you go. It's understandable, I suppose. I'll bet that David would have been familiar with the Genesis account of Abraham taking his son Isaac up to the altar to sacrifice the boy, and God intervening and saying that I will provide a lamb, and of course he provides a ram. And thousands of years later, Jesus comes on the scene as the Lamb of God. You remember we went through that on Sundays. David would have been familiar with Genesis. He knew that God would one day provide the sacrifice, that David would no longer have to, that the Jewish people would no longer have to, that God himself would provide a sacrifice. So David knew all of this because he was able to put the pieces of Scripture together. God had plans, and David was well aware of that. That's pretty clear here. In the first three verses, that's all I'm getting out of the first three verses here so far. God has plans. David knows it. And he knows what those plans are. Okay? His future, David's particularly, our future, the future of mankind and the future of the planet is not left to chance. God has plans. God has always had plans. It's mapped out for us. David understood that. Do we? Maybe, maybe not in this room, but most certainly in Christendom, some people would believe that the future is mapped out, while others would really strongly disagree. But looking at Scripture here, it's pretty clear to me that if we're paying attention, we too should be able to put the pieces together. Now, let me say something. If David, with less than half the Bible that we have, was able to figure out what the future held, how come we, in 2018, along with some of the world's most educated men and women, who have accessible to us the whole and complete Word of God, still aren't able to figure out our past? I mean, to me, the future is far more difficult to figure out, yet David was able to do it with a fraction of the Scriptures that we have, and we're still stumbling through the dark trying to figure out, you know, was the world created or did it evolve? And Sarah's been reading some books about this, and it's amazing. You'd be surprised at what theologians out there that whose books we read are either undecided on the issue or leaning in the wrong direction. Are you kidding me? Can we not figure this out? I mean, if David here in the first three verses is being very clear with us that the future of the earth and everything that happens on it has not been left to chance but can be figured out, then what makes so many people, including some Christians, think that the past can't be? Pride. That's the answer. Sheer pride. You guys are familiar with the passage in Romans chapter 1, where the Bible says that this is the road human beings go down when they reject God. They come up with various explanations for how we got here, and they deny him as creator, and they start to worship the things that he created rather than the one who created them all. And then there's an interesting phrase spoken of these individuals in that same chapter. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, welcome to 2018. Professing to be wise. We believe that we have evolved as a species to a point of greater intellect than ever before in the history of humankind, and yet, if I may say so, we're stupider than we've ever been. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I just tend to be that kind of guy that agrees with God, not people. So I'm going with Scripture on this one. We are not getting better. We're getting worse. If you want proof, make it home by 10 o'clock tonight and turn on the news and you'll have plenty. Just Google what's happened in the world today, and you'll have all the data you need to come to a right conclusion. If you can't, pride. I think it's a shame when men and women, smart men and women, and I'm, you know, this isn't an issue of smart versus stupid. This is an issue of pride versus humility. You're not dumb for believing that God created the earth. You're humble. You're humble. So these are smart individuals that have allowed their intellect to become polluted with what the world insists they must believe. And in so doing, they've taken and used their God-given intellect, the smarts that God gave them, to erase God from the picture altogether and make life boring for themselves. Okay? Nobody's mind is being blown by evolution. Whoa, we came from monkeys, you know, like, whoa. It's just a theory, and nobody really gets too excited about it. But I would just watch a short little video of the creation that came from God's almighty hand, and I'm like, that's so cool. I mean, the little flower is going, pew, pew, pew. You know? That part where that seal is swimming through the water, and all the fish are going around him like that, and then he right through and makes a hole. Did you see that one? And we could go around the room and go, what was your favorite part? What was your favorite part? What was your favorite part? And we'd all, everybody would have something different. The icebergs, you know, or the seals, or the flock of birds, you know. It's endless. Endless. You know, people with their intellect, you know. Well, we found a bone fragment. We named it Lucy. And if you put the bone fragment next to the other, you're going to get a monkey. And that must be the missing link. And now, you know, I don't know. I'm sorry. David believes that God has plans. And that he always operates according to plan. And that should be good news for us, guys, that this is comforting. So you know that things aren't left to chance now, and that God has given us full disclosure of what he plans to do and what he's already done. If you're able to agree with the Bible on what he's already done, you feel a lot safer trusting him in what he plans to do. Does that make sense? Like, if you can look back and go, okay, that makes sense. Okay, yep, I believe that. Okay, well, he's made good on everything else he said he did. Then I'll bet that what he says he's about to do is a done deal. And I can trust in the Lord. And as I say, there's great comfort in that. I believe that God's plans are good. Apparently, according to David, they're praiseworthy. He uses that idea in the first three verses there. Some of the plans that David writes about in the first three verses have been fulfilled. God did provide atonement for his sins and for ours in sending Jesus to come and die as a sacrifice to atone for our sin. So verse 3, done. But I think there's other plans that God has in the works, in these first three verses, that have only been partially realized. In verse 1, when David says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, I think God gets praise, but not like he should, and I think that there will come a day when he finally gets all the praise he deserves, and I don't think that that day has come yet. A day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will utter the words that he deserves to hear from his creatures. Your Lord. And that day hasn't come yet. So though some will confess him to be Lord and some knees will bow, not all of them do yet. And so verse 1 has only been partially fulfilled. And there are many plans that God has in the works that have yet to be fully realized. So you know what that means? God's waiting for something that he wants really, really bad. You know what that's like? Have you ever had to wait for something you wanted super, super bad? Think Christmas. Not now as an adult, but think Christmas when you were six. Aren't you guys like me? What were you guys like as a six-year-old? I mean, I was hyper. Like, go to sleep when I know that I'm going to wake up tomorrow and get a whole bunch of new stuff. Like, I can't sleep. Me and my sister would lay in bed and just talk about stuff and, like, you know, and mom would get mad and come up there and, you know, okay, we'll go to sleep. Don't tell dad, you know. Think of your wedding if you're married. You waiting for that day? It's hard to wait. Think of vacation. Think of the weekend. You know, you're like, when's Friday? You know, you're just waiting for the end of the day. You're like, ah. Now think of, and I don't want to put too much human, you know, into God, but he has to wait too. And this is something that he's waited for quite some time to have. It's something that I do believe he greatly anticipates. I think he looks forward to the culmination of all things more than we do. He anticipates the day when he is fully honored by the humans that he has redeemed. I think there's a day when all the angels will gather together in triumphant, you know, succession and screaming his praises, and all of the redeemed race of mankind will join along with it, and it'll be just like this huge, insane concert of some sort. And there's going to be a big wedding feast. I think, you know, God being the kind of the guest of honor there, you know, Jesus, I think they're kind of, I don't know, I think they're probably looking forward to it. Maybe it's conjecture, but I don't know. I sort of think he is. I wonder how hard it is for him to wait. I wonder if we've ever considered how God feels while he waits for that day, when he finally gets what he wants. I know that it's hard for me to wait for the day when I get what I want. David says, "Blessed is the man whom you choose," in verse 4, "and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts." He says, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house." One day we'll be satisfied in God's house. Again, I look forward to that day. I look at the beauty of this fallen world, and it makes me rejoice. How much more so when God fully restores the earth to what it was supposed to be, and I'm able to see it through unstained eyes and an uncorrupted heart, and fully rejoice because pain is gone and the threat of death is gone and there's no more sin. Oh, I'm looking forward to hanging out in God's house. I think I will be fully satisfied. I don't think David is just, you know, like, I wonder if I'll be fully satisfied. Should I write that in this one? Well, I suppose I will. I don't think he was rolling the dice. I think he's going, I know it for a fact. And I look forward to that day. We will be satisfied in his house. And then that makes me wonder, is he satisfied in yours? Because we're not in his house yet. He's in ours. Did you know that? One day he'll be our host, but for now, if you're a Christian, you're his host. You've invited him in. He lives in you right now. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Be a good host. Be hospitable to the Lord that you have within you and promised not to leave. Good grief. Sorry if I'm redundant. I may have said this in the past, but I remember a time when I was newly Christian, and this thought came like a shot because I was on my way to go and enjoy myself in an environment that the closer I got there, as I walked, the more I began to question if that was even nice to God. Whether I was even being polite, dragging him along with me. And the more I thought about it, the more convicted I became, and I decided to not go at all, and I turned and went home. Because I want to be a good host. I want him to enjoy his stay. I know I will enjoy mine. Blessed is the man whom you choose, David says. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you. Notice, God's in control here. God chooses, and then God causes those whom he's chosen to do what he's ordained them to do. God's in full control. God's in full control. Now, let me say something here. Putting this study together, I indulged in a little bit of web surfing to kind of explore God's creation in ways that I thought were statistically interesting. So I have some statistics for you. And I know it's late, and I know you worked today. You're probably tired. So if you're not into math, if you're not into numbers, sorry. But do your best to try and wrap your mind around what I'm about to say, because if you can, you're going to go, what? There are 8 planets in our solar system, okay? So just, great. Some of you are going, there's 9. Not anymore. You know that Pluto got nixed? Yeah. Everybody who's like 30 and older is like, what? They made me memorize an extra planet for nothing? So anyway, there's 8 currently in our solar system. Now, try and grab a hold of this. 8 planets in our solar system meaning that these 8 planets revolve around our star, which is the sun. Sun is a star. So in that solar system, we've got 8 planets. Our solar system is only one of several hundred solar systems in our galaxy. Our galaxy that our solar system shares space with hundreds of other solar systems in is called the Milky Way. There are 300 billion other stars in this same galaxy, each like the sun, capable of being the central star of its own little solar system around which other planets orbit. Now, if only 10% of those stars have planets, there would be around 30 billion planets, not 8, 30 billion planets in our galaxy alone, which is only one of about 100 billion known galaxies in the observable universe. I thought it was cool. I mean, this made me go, what? I mean, if you just try and think, and then, of course, I'm looking online and stuff, and there's photographs taken from the Hubble Space Telescope of what's called deep space. And they're pretty ugly pictures because it's just a black box with all these goofy looking white and pink and blue specks. And some of them are a little oblong. And then I read underneath and the caption says, every dot you see is its own galaxy. And I'm like, I'm tiny. That's all I know right now. I'm tiny. Minnesota is tiny. And, you know, you kind of think Minnesota's pretty big. I mean, our Earth. Earth is huge. You know? You ever flown to the other side of the world? It takes forever. And you're going like 400 or 500 miles an hour. It's a big planet. Tiny. Tiny. And then when I think of the sheer size, and this is just the observable universe. They're creating telescopes that go further than the Hubble. When they get that done, I mean, what are we going to see then? You know, like a big picture of God. Like, you know, it's just going to be mind-blowing. And then to know that the Bible says that all of that fits into the palm of his hand. And I'm like, I'm tiny and God's huge. And then he was huge. Huge doesn't really cut it. I mean, what words explain the vastness of God when you start to realize that this insanely huge universe fits into his hand? Well, let me say this. Cumulative data, I mean, after all the research that has been done by scientists and spaceologists and all them people. Cumulative data, along with plain logic, okay, so let's not throw our brains out the door, tells us that the Earth is the only planet out there. Of all those billions and or zillions or gazillions or whatever comes after, I mean, I don't think they even have numbers, words to describe how many planets there are. But of all of those, logic would say, along with the data we have, that ours, the Earth, is the only planet out here that has the capacity to accommodate life like this one does. One out of gazillions. Gazillions. I actually calculated 30 billion times 100 billion on my computer calculator. And what I got wasn't even numbers. There were some letters in there. And I'm like, I don't know what that means. It just means a boatload. Like, and out of all that, God picked one. And if you want to believe that there's other planets out there that are parallel Earths and that there's other life forms and that, you know, it's all happening out there, that's borderline absurd. Okay? I don't know who you are, so I'm going to mock you without knowing who you are. So I'm not really mocking you. I'm mocking that whole idea. I bet you're holding out for Santa Claus too, aren't you? He's real. He's got to be real. He ain't. We're it. We're it. See, in my mind, I don't put it past God to do stuff like that at all. I think it's really neat that he does. He's like, I'm going to make zillions of planets and then just put water on this one. And I'm gonna put people on there too. And they're going to freak out when they realize how much stuff's out here. I love that. That's the kind of God I can worship. So, why is it then that of the 30 billion times approximately 100 billion planets that we know of, why is there life on this one and none other? Why is this one habitable while zillions and zillions of others are barren? We know that at least 8 of them are barren. And if you count Pluto, 9. Those who would reject what the Bible tells us have their theories. Chance. Chance. They would say. Explosions and bangs. And time. Lots and lots of time. And some luck. And no God. They think the universe is responsible for turning itself into what it is? How can that be? Again, let's not throw our brains out the door. Logic says something happened. The Bible explains. But let me say this. Christians, don't be so quick to point the finger at the evolutionists. Because I think that Christians essentially do the same thing when they, in some way, think that they're responsible for becoming Christian. It just happened. A combination of time, chance, luck. I turned myself into what I now am. It's the same thing. You don't evolve any more than this planet evolves. You were either picked, created, born anew, or you're not a Christian. See, God has an answer. In verse 4, blessed is a man whom you choose. God's answer is, I choose you. I picked. It wasn't random. And doesn't that make your relationship with God a little more cozy? To know that you were picked? I hate random. I don't want random. Like I'm just a fluke? An accident? I came from a monkey that came from goo? I mean, this is just really depressing. I need something more than that. Please tell me that God loves me enough to pull me out of the vast universe of barrenness and go, I will put life on you. He did? See, now that's why I say cozy. It makes me feel all warm and fuzzy to know that I have a God who cares, which he does. No one who's ever been born again came into faith by chance any more than the planet you live on came into existence by chance. God is involved in all of it. God's in it. Listen, we're just talking about the big stuff, like universe. God's involved. Do you know how detailed God's involvement is? I mean, we get down to the minute, and God is there. I won't go into the micro involvement of God. We're talking macro this evening. But what's amazing about his involvement here is how incredibly selective he is. God is extremely selective. Again, think of all the billions and billions and billions of planets, and he picks this one. Why? You ever wonder why? Because he just as easily could have picked Mars and made it so that that atmosphere was habitable and then just left Earth desolate. But this floating sphere caught his attention. Of all the billions of planets, why'd he pick that one? And then of all the billions of people, why me? Now, have you ever thought of that? To know that the majority of the human race right now is unsaved. And yet you, if you're saved, are? Why did he pick you? You know, because I'm special. That's not it. No, it's not because of that. If anything, it's because we're not. Yeah, it says in 1 Corinthians, God doesn't pick the mighty. He doesn't pick the strong. He doesn't pick the... Who does he pick? He picks us for various reasons. I'll let you read about it. Blessed is the man whom God chooses. He could have picked somebody else. He says, by awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us. Awesome. When the Bible uses the word awesome, do you know what it means? It means awesome. When you use the word awesome, do you know what it means? It doesn't mean awesome. Listen, the word awesome gets used too much, and I've probably griped about this in the past. Awesome should never have become the word that we use to describe a movie or a restaurant or a game or any other silly, frivolous thing that we use that we connect to the word awesome. The Bible doesn't do that. The word awesome is meant to describe the typical human response to the activity of God. It's the way humans respond to when God sets to work. And do you know what the word literally means? It means fear-invoking, terror-producing. That's what we mean by awesome. Awesome isn't the pizza you just ate. Awesome is how you feel when there's a tornado and it's coming at you. Awesome is the feeling you have when there's a forest fire and you're in it. That's awesome. That's God. When God does anything, that's awesome. So David, in using that term, makes it clear that he's able, from where he sits, to foresee just how serious and disturbing God's answer to our dilemma would be. What's our dilemma? He said in verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. Transgressions. But he says, but you'll provide atonement. And the way you're going to answer that dilemma, the way you're going to provide atonement is going to freak us out, or at least it should. It'll be awesome. Now we live in the New Testament age, so we're able to look back at the crucifixion of Christ and see just how awesome it was. David only knew that it would be awesome. We have a very graphic visual to go off of. We have scriptural detail to learn from. And so for us, we can truly see what David meant when he said what he said in verse 5. God's only son, his only son. Okay? God didn't have as many sons as he had planets. So it's not like he could just pick one out of a zillion and go, well, I can spare this one. He only had one to pick from, and he decided to offer that one as the atonement for the sins we committed. He was executed, crucified in a very graphic manner. He was made to feel the full weight of eternal hell. All because David had premarital sex. And because David took a census. And because David committed a whole host of other sins that probably didn't make it into the Bible, some bigger than others, some smaller than the rest. All of them which needed as much atonement as the next. And God's answer to David's dilemma, like ours, is awesome. He fixed it in a way that should sober us. That should leave us trembling. God doesn't just fix stuff with the snap of a finger. I suppose he could, but he doesn't. Our rescue from sin required a massive, concerted effort involving the entire Trinity. Okay, all three of those guys were involved in this. Okay, salvation is more than just a simple prayer. It's more than just walking down the aisle and receiving communion or signing a prayer card or whatever the other silly things that we've turned it into. It involves much, much more than that. It goes far beyond the simple decision that you make. This was a very difficult decision that God once upon a time made. And when we consider all that is wrapped up in our atonement, it invokes fear. And can only be explained by using the word awesome. In verse 9, David says, you visit the earth. Okay, I want to stop there. You visit the earth. How many other religions have a God who does that? How many other religions have a God who had the humility to become like us, and not only to become like us in the form of flesh and blood, but also the humility to let his own creation abuse him and torture him and then murder him? What other God has ever done that for his creation? Answer? None. 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 He says, you visit the earth. Hey, and can I go further than that? He visits you. Not only does he visit the earth, of all the places he could visit, you know, he's got billions upon billions of planets that he could visit, but he picks this one. He visits this one. And on this particular planet, he's got billions and billions of people that he could bother with. And he bothers with you. And some of you, you don't like it. You don't like it when God interferes. You don't like it when God bothers your conscience. You don't like it when God tries to correct you. You don't like it when God lovingly rebukes you. You don't like it when God, you count it interference. And you fail to see what a privilege it is. You fail to see how like for that to happen, you have a greater chance of winning the lottery right now. Do you know that the lottery right now is at an all-time high? I heard on the radio yesterday that it's in the billions, I think. It's like it's over. It's not in the millions anymore. Lottery has gone beyond millions. And they said that you have a greater chance of becoming an astronaut than winning the lottery. But still, people buy their tickets. But let me say something. For God, of all the zillions of planets to come and visit this one, and of all the billions of people to come and visit you, the chances of that, mathematically, are astronomically beyond your favor. And yet it happened. And then we push him away because we want sin. Listen, for God to come and find you is such a privilege. But for sin to find you, that doesn't make you unique at all. Sin finds everybody. And sin doesn't care for you like God does. Sin will destroy you. So he says, you visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. And I'm not going to read the last four verses. I already did. But as you look through them, you're going to notice that David kind of gives a list of what God does for the earth. He says, you visit, you enrich, provide, prepare, you water, you settle, you make, you bless, you crown, you clothe, and cover. Okay? All of these are verbs. All of them descriptors of the work that God does for and to the earth. All of his involvement makes the earth, quote, and then here's what I find in these verses, rejoice and shout and sing. God's good work on this earth makes the earth respond with joy and gladness. Now, it's interesting because would God not visit the earth, the opposite would be true. It wouldn't be watered. And by the way, we live on a water-based planet, so life is dependent upon water. It's kind of important that he does water it, but it wouldn't be had God not visited. It wouldn't be, quote, greatly enriched, end quote. Nor would there be any provision, you know, like food, life. If God wouldn't have visited the earth, there would be a great reduction in beauty, just color, stuff that we enjoy. Nothing would grow. People wouldn't eat. Everything would die. But God takes care of us. He comes to visit the earth. Here's the idea. Here's the idea that maybe David is driving at here. The idea is that apart from God's involvement, the earth would be as barren and uninhabitable as Mars. And so would your life. And maybe it is. Because either God has visited you and you are blessed for his choosing and your life is rich and vibrant and full of life, or he hasn't, you won't, and it's not. God either provides or withholds whatever's needed to make life. What we have in view in these few verses, water, seed, good dirt. I mean, it's kind of David's living in an agrarian society, and so he's working with that theme. But all three of these things are basic necessities for life, and all three are available on planet Earth. Water, seeds, good dirt, and nowhere else in the universe. Nowhere else in the entire universe. Do you think that's an accident? And the same principle carries over into the spiritual realm. If God's not involved, unless God visits us, the individual man or woman remains dead. And the home remains barren, and the church remains unfruitful. And I hope, as a pastor, that our prayers reflect an understanding of that, that we need God to act. Because if he doesn't, nothing's going to happen. You may plant and I may water, but nothing's going to grow. Because the Bible says that's on God. Which would make all of our work in vain. And we're a church that works hard. And I don't want to waste this work. So God, please, please intervene and act on our behalf and make this garden grow. By the way, if you want an illustration of what it looks like when God withholds grace, look at another planet. Barren. But he is graceful to us. And in his grace, he's given us a sample of what it's like when he doesn't withhold. Isaiah 55, this is a familiar verse for some of us. It says, "The rain and the snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry." God says, it's the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. Isn't that cool? Nothing happens by chance, guys. Nothing. Not the creation of the world, nor the destruction of it that's coming. It isn't by chance. God has this mapped out already, always has, always will, from beginning to the end. There's a purpose for everything under heaven. That's what we're told. Nothing happens by accident. God's involved in everything. Don't let yourself believe what the world tells you. That God is aloof. That God is uninvolved. That's called deism. We're not deists. David isn't deist. That's a 17th and 18th century thing. Believing that God sort of made stuff happen and just backed up and let it go on its own. That isn't true at all. That's offensive, actually. Because I believe in a God that loves what he has created too much, far too much to let it go. I mean, doesn't the cross of Christ show us at least that much? He will not give up. And even if we'll kill him, he don't care. He's going to interfere anyway. He's going to get in your face and he ain't going to let you go. Everything has its reason. Everything. Everything has a purpose. There are no accidents. Nothing happens by chance, even down to the smallest detail. And I mean that. I have no way to prove it, but I believe that somewhere out there in the world, there's a flower growing that's going to die before anyone ever saw it. No one will ever appreciate its beauty. No one will ever thank God for it. No birds will ever land on it, no bugs will ever eat from it, and no bees will ever suck from it. But God put it there anyway. And he even did that for a reason. Maybe not for our pleasure, but for his own. He can do that. He can do whatever he wants. That's what the Bible says. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him throughout all heaven and earth and on the seas and in their depths." That's everywhere, last time I checked. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you certainly are a great, great God, far beyond our own comprehension. Maybe one day we'll understand you fully, but for now we catch but a glimpse. Thank you for the truth of the Bible that we're able to see what we otherwise would never be able to. We pray that we would be careful to guard our minds from what we allow ourselves to believe about you. Because the more of the truth we know, the more beautiful you become, the more diluted the truth is, the more unattractive you seem. May our minds be pure. We love you. Amen. Now, guys,